There are two key letters that the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, actually wrote that ended up being really foundational for how followers of Christ respond to attacks on the faith from the outside and on the faith from the inside. Those two letters are 1 and 2 Peter. While 1 Peter focuses on attacks from the outside, 2 Peter focuses on attacks from the inside. Some of us may be familiar with both of those kind of attacks, some of us with one and some of us probably with neither. The truth is that the church, from the very beginning of its existence, has faced threats from both within and from without. And the apostle saw this and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit addressed it. And so we have all the tools that we need within the scriptures to help us respond to these attacks. Jude, for example, our Lord's half-brother, wrote his epistle to help us respond to attacks within the church. He writes in Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." The word there, contend earnestly, is a Greek word, and it is used of an athlete struggling intensely in a competition, to contend earnestly. But the question is, why? Why must we contend earnestly for the faith? Or why must we defend the faith? So tonight in our time together, let me begin with those reasons, and then we'll get into our workbook. Let me give you 6 reasons for why we must contend for the faith. We must contend for the faith because faith, you see, is a sacred trust. Now, when I say the faith, or when Jude says the faith, he's not referring to our individual subjective faith. He's not saying the faith that you have in Christ. Rather, it is a body of truth revealed in the Word of God. It has been revealed by God. It has been delivered by Christ and his apostle, and it is entrusted to the church. We are not free to alter this faith. We are not free to improve upon it or even to ignore it. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." So first of all, because faith is a sacred trust, it is entrusted, a treasure and trust that is entrusted to us. But we also must contend for the faith because false teachers constantly threaten the church. Jude in that same epistle writes in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." And we would be terribly mistaken to think that this was just an ancient problem. In fact, our Lord warned us about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. In the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "Be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul would warn the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, "Savage wolves will come among you." So we must contend for the faith because false teachers constantly threaten the church. We must contend for the faith because the gospel is the power of salvation. Remember, Paul in Romans 1:16 would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. That's why when the gospel is corrupted, sinners are misled, there is no assurance of faith, and it really diminishes the glory of Christ. You see, contending for the faith is ultimately contending for the gospel. We must contend for the faith, fourthly, because truth matters to God. God is a God of truth. Throughout the scriptures, God repeatedly calls his people to preserve sound doctrine. That's what we learned when we were studying Titus. Paul instructed Titus in chapter 1, verse 9. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. You see, for the follower of Christ, truth is not some one of the many options in front of him or her. No, it is how we view God. It is how we understand Christ. It is how we define salvation. It is how we live. We are to be, you and I are to be men and women of truth. We must contend for the faith because truth matters to God. Fifthly, we must contend for the faith because future generations depend on it. I know when we are young, we tend to think this is how we will live forever, right? But truth be told, even 5 years back, the kind of strength that we had, some of us don't have it today. And it is, as you grow older and age catches up to you, you begin to realize, well, I'm not as young as I thought I was. So we must contend for the faith because future generations depend on it. Believe it or not, there's a next generation that is already coming behind us. Paul told Timothy, we thought about this last week, the truth or the things that you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Each generation receives the truth and then passes it on. We heard it from someone who was faithful to the gospel. If you're here today, that means, and if you're a follower of Christ, that means that someone was faithful to the gospel in faithfully sharing that gospel with you. And we pass it on. But sixthly and finally, we must contend for the faith because Christ is worthy of our loyalty. The faith, you see, the Christian faith is one that centers on Christ. It centers on his deity. It centers on his humanity, his death on our behalf, his resurrection, and his lordship. To defend the faith is ultimately to defend the honor of Christ. By that, I do not mean that our Lord needs us to defend his honor. Because if we neglect our role, God is perfectly capable of raising others to do it. It is that we get to do this. We are the means God uses to do this. And we would, with Paul, I'm sure all of us would like to one day say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. You see, when we contend for the faith, we are essentially proving our own loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy of all that we can offer him. So what are we going to learn in our time together tonight? Well, we're going to learn how those who have gone before us defended and contended for the faith. How those who have gone before us defended and contended for the faith. And we're going to learn from their lives and trust that God would use us in our own difficult circumstances in this world. Will we begin by mentioning really the title of our lesson? It is Contending for the Faith. And here are some individuals that we'll be looking at. There were some that we looked at last time, and there are others that are new that have been added to this list. We begin, if you have your workbook, with that first section, which is titled Introduction. The church, you see, has always faced threats from both without and within. And externally, it has been the proponents of false religion and also hostile governments that threat has come from. But internally, it has been from false teachers. But you see, God has always raised up individuals and leaders in the last 2,000 years to respond on both fronts. The first fill in the blanks for us tonight is the word apologetics. Apologetics. It comes to us from the Greek word meaning defense. Apologia is the word there. And it refers to the defense of the faith in the face of an external attack. And that word is picked up in and mentioned by Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:14. He says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Don't be fearing the attacks that are coming from outside. But he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and do this with gentleness and respect. So apologetics is the field that has to do with external attacks. The field that has to do with internal attacks is the field called polemics. It's from the Greek word that means war. It refers to theological disputation or debates. Polemicists are those who contend for the truth in the face of an internal attack, especially coming from false teachers. And these false teachers, they don't have a badge like this that says false teacher. No, they just come in and they very slyly and subtly begin to introduce their false teachings that then corrupt the gospel. Polemics. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 writes, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Those are the two fields that we need to remember as we focus in our lesson tonight. In our time today, we'll quickly cover a number of significant leaders in the second and third centuries. Now, before we go there, some of you reached out to me last week and asked me what are some resources beyond the workbooks that we have for this series. Well, I recommended a few. This is a book that is in 5 volumes. It's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. It begins immediately after the church is established, and it, I think, comes up to, in the 5th volume, up to the 18th century. So it covers the Great Awakening. It's a very easy-to-read book, and you will enjoy reading it. If you want some more recommendations, this is another book. It's a 2-volume book, and it's just titled The Story of Christianity. The first volume covers the early church to the dawn of the Reformation, and then the 2nd volume covers the period after the Reformation. It's written by Justo Gonzalez. The previous book is written by Nick Needham, and it's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. This one is called The Story of Christianity, and it's written by Justo Gonzalez. I think I'm pronouncing it right, or Justo, maybe. I don't know. But Gusto. Gusto is okay. And this one, I've had this for a number of years. I would highly recommend it. There is an online version of this available. It's called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. Our workbook gives us information to some extent, but this book gives us more information about what's going on with those who died for the cause of Christ. So that those are some books that I would definitely recommend. I have a few others, and as we go through the series, I'd be happy to bring those to us. We begin our time tonight by looking at the apologists. The apologists. That the followers of Christ would be hated by unbelievers in the world was already foretold in God's word. In John chapter 15, our Lord says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And what happens to me is going to happen to you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul warns Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In the 2nd and 3rd centuries in particular, Christians were often viewed as troublemakers and also a public nuisance. And so this view that the Christians were troublemakers, it was perpetrated by a number of vile and vicious rumors about them. There were 4 of them that stand out in particular that we would cover tonight. The first one was the fact that they were accused of being atheists, atheism. Followers of Christ were accused of being atheists, and that was because they rejected outright the pantheon of the Roman deities that existed at that time. To those who were not believers, to them, Christians believed in a God that was not seen, and so they were the atheists. And a lot of times, anger was then hurled at Christians because, you see, when there were natural disasters, they would say, "We have these disasters because Christians are turning our people away from our gods to their supposed God. And so that's why we have these natural disasters." Atheism. The second accusation against them was that they were creating insurrection. This was an accusation based on the fact that the Christians refused to participate in anything that had to do with the worship of Caesar or other deities. They would not declare that Caesar is Lord, and therefore remember Paul's mention of this, that they would declare Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9. And so they were accused of being insurrectionists. The third accusation that was hurled against them was that they were immoral, immorality. Now, this one might be a little bit surprising to us, but this one was an accusation that was based on two kinds of misunderstandings about Christians. The first was that the Christians, when they gather together every Sunday, they would call that the love feast, which was a reference to the Lord's table. But that was misunderstood. Another thing that was misunderstood was these same Christians would call others brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they were misunderstood as participating in some sort of a sexual immorality in these secret meetings that they had in the homes that they gathered in. Immorality. And then the fourth and the final one, which will also be surprising, is cannibalism. Now, if the previous one wasn't surprising enough, this one surely is. Now, this too was based on a misunderstanding about the Lord's table. When you hear the words, "This is my body and this is my blood," without the proper context, those do sound like cannibalistic when you hear them. But certainly that was not what was going on when Lord's Supper was participated in, as those of us who are believers know full well. Now, those were some major accusations against which the early Christians had to contend with. Now, remember, this is the generation that followed immediately those who actually saw and heard from the apostles directly. So this is a generation that follows them. Now, what are some ways in which Christians are viewed by unbelievers today? Before we look at these and how they were responded to, what are some ways in which Christians are viewed by unbelievers today? What do you think? Cameron? Hateful or intolerable.
Sexist or racist.
Hypocrites.
Living in the past.
Judgmental, right? Intolerant. Or anti-intellectual or anti-science. All of these are accusations that are hurled against us today. How do you respond to the ones that are hurled against us today? Are you prepared to respond to them? Well, if we study church history, we will be better placed to respond to even some that are hurled at us today. Well, let's see what the early apologists did. How did they respond to the accusations that were hurled against them, the four at least that are on our screen? Well, our first individual to consider is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr. Martyr is not his last name. Martyr is what happened to him because of his faith. Justin Martyr, he was born around 100 AD in a non-Christian family, is what the workbook tells us. He was a passionate pursuer of truth right when he was young. And he pursued his passion for truth in various dominant philosophical systems of his time. You know, you see, Greek philosophy was still very strong and had a strong hold on these individuals. But none of those systems really satisfied his curiosity for truth until he ran, we are told, into an older Christian man who shared the gospel with him. That is when Justin came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from then on, for him, there was only one true philosophical system that existed, and that was the Christian faith. Justin is known for a few things. He's known for the use of the concept of the divine logos, the same word that is translated as word in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Justin, in his writings, would use this particular concept to connect with those who were steeped in Greek philosophy as he was before coming to Christ. Logos, we know that, means both the word, but it also means reason. And so he argued for the fact that Jesus Christ is the divine logos.
This meant that Jesus is the rational mind and the wisdom of God who created the world. What he was trying to show was that Jesus was one who pre-existed, that he was the one who was God, and that he was the one who was the creator. And in showing this, he wanted to prove that Christianity or the Christian system is the one that fulfilled humanity's search for truth. What this did was it helped communicate the gospel to those who were steeped in Greek philosophy. I would say, if you had just read 14 more verses, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Justin Martyr wrote a number of books, most of which have been lost. Three of his works have survived. His first apology, again, that does not mean that he was saying sorry. That comes again from the Greek word apologia, which means defense. So you can say his first defense. Then his second apology, and then his dialogue with Trypho. In his dialogue with Trypho, he is basically interacting with a Jewish man, helping him understand that Jesus was the Messiah that was to come. The first and second apology deals with providing defense for the Christian faith. In his first apology, which was written around 150 AD, Justin actually does something that is unique, and it has survived as the earliest document that we have that describes what happens in the church. Are we doing what happened in the church from the beginning, or are we free to just do what we want? Well, remember, this is about 120 years after the church came into existence. This was 150 AD. But this is our earliest description of a church service outside the Bible. It's a long quote, and I'm guessing it's in your workbook, but there are six important components of the worship service that he mentions. I'll not read the entire quote, but let me just highlight the ones that are listed in the workbook. He mentions that in a church service that existed during his time, scripture was read from both the New Testament, which he describes as the memoirs of the apostles, and the Old Testament, which were the writings of the prophets. Then he says, after that was read, the pastor, or what he calls here as the president, he says he verbally instructs. That is, he preached a message, exhorting the people to obey the things they had just heard from the scripture. So the scripture was read, and the scripture was taught. Also, thirdly, he mentions that the congregation prayed together. We all rise together and pray. That was number three. Number four, he writes, when the prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. That is, the congregation participated in commemorating the Lord's Supper. They participated in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Then he mentions the act of giving. And they who were well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. A free will offering was collected to meet the needs of fellow saints. And then another thing that he mentions, which is at the beginning, is that they met on the day called Sunday. That is, they met on the first day. The service took place on that day because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this is 150 AD, not too far from when the church was established, but many years separated from where we are today. Now, we can be encouraged that when we are involved in those same activities today, that we're not coming up with something new for a new generation of believers. So be aware of churches and church leaders that say, we have something new. If it is new, it is not true. Now, this is the same activity that the early church was also involved in, and this they took from the scriptures just as we do today. If you've had a chance to look at our doctrinal statement for our church, in the distinctives portion, as we describe the importance of the high view of scripture that we have, one of those ways in which the high view of scripture is seen in this church is in the biblical elements of worship that is mentioned there. We have seven of them, and in that, on that page on the website, it says, we sing the scripture, We pray the scripture, we read the scripture, we teach the scripture, we give generously for the gospel, and then we celebrate two ordinances. We celebrate the ordinance of baptism, and we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Those are the biblical elements of worship. A majority of them that are mentioned there, we also saw and read in this quote from Justin Martyr. Well, that brings us to the polemicist. Now, we have talked about the persecution from without, but the New Testament also warns Christians about the reality of false teachers from within. Now, Paul, in his parting instructions to the Ephesian elders, warns them with these sobering words. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, this is a text I read before, but I'm going to read the next verse too. He says to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And we have seen this play out since the first century, where immediately after the church came into existence, men who seek to distort the truth began to rise. Now, what were these false teachings, or what were these heresies? Well, he mentions four of them. Let me mention it for us as you fill out the blanks in your workbook. First of all is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. The Greek word from which this originates is gnosis, and it really means knowledge. And what these Gnostics were doing was that they were claiming that they had some sort of a special knowledge and a secret knowledge regarding salvation. And they alone were the ones who had access to this knowledge and not others. Now, this was in part why actually Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. There he argues that Christ is the only one who is superior and he alone is sufficient. And we all have access to Christ. If you are here and if you're a follower of Christ, you have as much access to the Lord Jesus Christ as anyone else in this room. Gnosticism argued that they were the ones who had special knowledge, but it's also a term that is an umbrella term for a number of other heresies. For example, within this view, another view was held. It was called dualism. What is dualism? Well, it's a view that tells us that anything that is matter or material is evil, and anything that is immaterial, that which you cannot see with your eyes, is good. Now, what does this view lead to? Well, it leads to the conclusion that Jesus did not have a real physical body. In other words, it denies his humanity. That's the problem with Gnosticism. In fact, John writes in 1 John chapter 4, don't hang out with people who don't believe that Jesus did not have a human body. That is wrong. That is why it's called a heresy. A close connected cousin of Gnosticism is Marcionism. It falls under the same umbrella of Gnosticism. And this view is drawn from the founder of this particular system. His name is Marcion. He was from a place called Sinope. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was an evil deity because he created the physical world. And he insisted that Jesus was sent by an unknown God to save people from the God of the Old Testament. Well, how can you reach such a conclusion? Well, here's how you reach such a conclusion. You reject what the Old Testament says, and you reject what a majority of the New Testament says about Jesus. Some of you are old enough to remember there's a book that came out called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins in 2006, where he portrays such a picture of the God of the Old Testament. Well, what do you do when someone rejects the Old Testament and the New Testament? Because if they are not the Word of God, what is the Word of God? What constitutes the Word of God? Well, Busenitz in his workbook writes, in response to Marcion and other false teachers, Christians began to create lists of the books that the church recognized as canonical. So as a response to Marcionism, Christians began to then say, okay, we need to recognize that which is a part of the canon and that which is not a part of the canon. So even through this evil and vile philosophy, there was something good that came out from that. Marcionism. The third one is modalism. This one denies the Trinity. At its core, it's a denial of the Trinity. It teaches that God sometimes operates as the Father. Sometimes he operates in the mode of a Son. Therefore, that is called modalism. And sometimes he operates in the mode of a Holy Spirit. What he is not is that he is not three distinct co-eternal persons. For them, there is one God and one person. In today's world, Oneness Pentecostalism is one that espouses this view. One of the famous proponents of this view is someone who's right here in Dallas by the name T.D. Jakes. He was connected with this denomination, or at least with this thinking, but I understand in the last 10 to 12 years, he's begun to claim he's no longer the pastor of that church. I think his daughter and son-in-law are co-pastors, whatever that means, of that church. And in the last 10 years, I understand that he's now beginning to believe in the Trinity. But if you listen to what he says about the Trinity, his vocabulary is still one that is closely connected with the Oneness Pentecostalism movement. One God and one being and one person. That's modalism. The fourth and final one is Montanism. It was started by a self-proclaimed prophet by the name Montanus in the second century. And this man, Montanus, he insisted that the Holy Spirit was giving him new revelation. It was a movement that practiced and taught extreme forms of self-denial or self-asceticism. And it was a movement that was associated with trying to predict when Jesus would come back again to set up his kingdom in New Jerusalem. Now, even today, we have some people who keep fixing the date of his return, and when he does not return, they keep changing that. Montanism. So these were the heresies against which the church leaders were writing against. We have three in our workbook that we'll talk about in the short time that we have. The first one is Irenaeus. Irenaeus was born around the year 130 AD. When he was a young man, he heard from a man by the name Polycarp of Smyrna, who we considered last time when we met. Irenaeus was then really separated from the apostles by just one individual or one generation. He eventually became the bishop of the church in the Roman province of Gaul, in what is today known as Lyon in France. Irenaeus is most known for his work against heresies, and it was really written to refute the false teachings of Gnosticism. Two of his quotes really stood out, and both are mentioned in our workbook. Let's read it together. The first one, he writes, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a latter period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." He's writing, even if he wrote at the end of that first century or second century, you know, what was clear in his mind is that there is some written material which he describes here as scriptures, which is the ground and pillar of his faith. It is the standard. It's the plumb line. It's the canon. Another of his quotes that is also mentioned in the workbook is this one. I found this a great summary of the Christian faith. There he writes, "The ancient tradition of the apostles is believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of the virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. This is a great summary of the gospel, isn't it? God the Father sent God the Son for you and for me. Irenaeus was one who was clear and he was bold. And that's why the Roman emperor that existed at that time hated him for this. He was eventually martyred. The Fox's Book of Martyr notes for us that he was actually beheaded for his faith in the year 202 AD. This is also when persecution against Christianity erupted in the region of France where he was. Irenaeus. The next individual is Tertullian of Carthage. Carthage is in North Africa. Today it is one of the most affluent suburbs of a place called Tunis, and it's in the country called Tunisia. Who is Tertullian? Well, traditionally, and Buzenus notes this in his book, he was thought to be trained as a lawyer, and Nathan Buzenus mentions that he exhibits a high degree of education and rhetorical ability in his writing. So this was a highly educated man. He knew a lot. He read a lot. He was familiar with all the philosophical systems that existed during those times. And because he wrote predominantly in Latin rather than Greek, he was known as the father of Latin theology, Tertullian. He was also an important figure because in his defense of God's three in oneness, he was the first person to use the Latin term Trinity. Trinity. Tertullian was also strongly opposed to the idea that Christianity should be influenced by Greek philosophy. Now, others who came after him didn't take his advice as much, but that's what he insisted on. For example, Augustine or Augustine, depending on where you are, he was highly influenced by Plato. Tertullian. Well, for him, Athens was the birthplace of philosophy, and Jerusalem was the birthplace of the church. So all the physical, that was Athens. All the spiritual, that was Jerusalem. And he, in his quote that is mentioned in our workbook, would say, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Now, he was precise and he was clear. That is true of Tertullian, but as he comes to the end of his life, he becomes a Montanist. Remember, that was the movement that believed that Holy Spirit was still giving them new revelation. This after the fact that the canon was already closed. So in his online videos, which are free for everyone to listen to, not Tertullian's, Nathan Buzenus's, I mean. Nathan Buzenus mentions, well, what to do with such people? I mean, you want to praise them because they have come up with words such as Trinity. They are strong polemicists during that time. They defended the Christian faith. What do you do with such people who just wear off at the end of their lives? Well, he asks three questions. Will I read his material? Answer, yes. Do I believe that he was a believer? Answer, yes. Will I invite him as a guest speaker at our church? Answer, no. So I would say be careful. There are things that we can glean from good writers and then leave out things that do not align themselves up with God's word. There's a third individual we'll look at together. His name is Origen of Alexandria. Or Origen. This was perhaps the most influential man in all of the pre-Nicene church. When I say pre-Nicene, it refers to the Nicene Council that took place in 325 AD. So when we say pre-Nicene, we think of the church that existed before that. Origen grew up in a Christian home because we are told that his father was one who was martyred for being a Christian. Story is told that as a young boy, he wanted to go with his father to be martyred, but was prevented by his mother, who hid his clothes so he could not leave the house. So here was one who perhaps came to know the Lord at a very young age. As a young boy, he went to a Christian school in Alexandria. Now, Paulus, remember the man that is mentioned in the book of Acts, who Priscilla and Aquila counseled and discipled. He was also, Paulus was also from Alexandria. Alexandria was kind of the educational headquarters of the world at that time, known for having huge libraries with thousands of books. This is also the place where the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the 70 scholars as they're known, or the Septuagint. So Origen was born and raised there. It is also there from where he goes and moves to Caesarea, where he becomes a well-known teacher and a writer. He was one of the most influential thinkers of the early church, and we are told in our workbook that he produced more than 2,000 treatises or writings on various theological subjects. And like Tertullian, he was also somewhat of a mixed, he has also somewhat of a mixed legacy. On the positive side of things, he is the first one to organize the very first systematic theology or systematic approach to theology in his work on first principles. He's also known to have written many commentaries on a number of books of the Bible. Now, that was the positive side. But on the negative side, and I think some of us may come from this these kind of churches, on the negative side, he taught some strange doctrines. Doctrines such as the pre-existence of the human soul was one of them. He was also the very early promoters of the allegorical approach to the interpretation of the Bible. What he did was his way of understanding the meaning was allegorical in nature. For him, in our workbooks, there are three levels of meanings of a text. There is the first level that is called the literal level. It is focused on what the text says, and it's taken at face value. And this, he says, was the meaning that was regarded the least helpful. Then the second level was for the soul, which is the ethical portion of it, the moral truth that was taught by that text. And then the third was the spiritual. It was the spiritual meaning of that text. And this allowed the interpreter to turn the text into really a series of symbols or metaphors. Now, I think his intention was good. And Buznitz also mentions in his workbook that he started out with wanting to understand the text. But what happened was it opened the doors for many wrong and fanciful and ultimately erroneous interpretations of the scripture. You may have come across this in some of the teachers that you may have listened to. The most classic example that is given of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read it for us. Just the highlights, I would say, not everything. Here is a lawyer that comes to our Lord, and he asks him a question. You know, what must I do? What work must I do to be saved? Verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so our Lord goes through a series of commandments, and he says, well, I've kept all of them. But he wants to justify himself, verse 28. Let me back up to verse 26. He says to them, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he's the one who answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then he says, okay, well, then who is my neighbor? It is that question that Jesus is answering. And he answers them, and at the end, in verse 36, Jesus asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, it's very clear what the question of the lawyer was. He was asking, who is my neighbor? And the answer is very simple. Neighbor is the one who has need and who is known to you, who is close to you. That is the one who is your neighbor. Well, notice, listen to what how it's interpreted by these polemicists. Here, he says the man attacked by robbers represents Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are demons or hostile powers. The priest and the Levite are the law and the prophets. The good Samaritan is Christ. The inn is the church. And then some interpretations say the two coins are Old and New Testament, and others say it is the Father and the Son. Now that is an allegorical interpretation, and Origen was the one who kind of started that, and there are individuals today who still do it. Now what is wrong with this method? Well, what is wrong is that it ignores the author's intended meaning. It produces subjective interpretation of the text. I mean, if that is what it means to you, and it doesn't mean the same to me, then it's all open to interpretation. It also disconnects doctrine from history. It opens the door to false doctrine. It minimizes the sufficiency and clarity of the scripture. And more than anything else, it undermines the authority of the scripture. The scripture doesn't mean whatever we want it to mean. It means what it means. And really, it was Dr. John MacArthur who would say the meaning of the text is the text. So how do we respond? Well, I want to close our time by sharing with you what he mentions in passing in Standing for the Truth. Now, if there are constant attacks from the outside and the inside, what is our role as followers of Christ? Well, let me summarize it first, and then I'll give you some principles as we close our time. Well, first of all, we need to make it our aim to remain faithful. Faithful to Christ and faithful to his word. Faithful in the face of external opposition from false religions or hostile governments, and faithful in the face of internal opposition, that is, from false teachers. But how do you become such a faithful individual? I think what we can conclude with our time together is to look at some principles very briefly. I'm just going to read it for us and then move on from there so that we can discuss some of these things in our time together in the small groups. Let me share with you just some principles of sound interpretation. Well, as you begin and as you get to God's word, recognize it is God's word. And so you and I, we need to commit our time in prayer so that the Lord will help us understand what his word means. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables believers to understand God's truth. We should say with the psalmist, O Lord, open our eyes that we would behold wonderful truths from your word. Pray for illumination by the Holy Spirit. Study the text in its historical and literal context. You see, scripture is explained according to its original meaning and the context in which it was written. Also, you want to pay careful attention to the words, to the grammar of the sentence and to the syntax, how these words come together. Interpret the words according to the normal grammatical meaning. One word can mean different things, but how do we know what it means in that paragraph? Well, we look at the context around it. We also need to learn to compare scripture with scripture. You see, scripture is its own best interpreter because God is its ultimate author. If there's one mind behind the entirety of the Bible, then that mind is not going to tell you to do this in one instance and to do something completely opposite in the other. No, there's just one mind, and it's the mind of the Holy Spirit. So compare scripture with scripture. Fifthly, recognize literary genres. So for example, we have historical books, we have narrative, that is stories, we have poetry, we have prophecy, we have epistles, we have gospels. We need to interpret texts on the basis of what genre it belongs to. We need to also seek the author's intended meaning before making applications. First, we need to determine what the author meant in the context in which it was written before we begin to see how it applies to us today. Number 7, we should allow clear passages to interpret the difficult ones. You see, difficult texts should be understood in light of the clearer teaching of Scripture as a whole. And Peter writes, when he mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says there are some things that Paul has written that are difficult to understand. And you're not going to understand if you just read a few verses every day and move on with your daily task. No, you need to spend time making sure you don't leave any stone unturned understanding what the text means. Number 8, submit conclusions to the whole counsel of God. Every doctrine must harmonize with the entirety of God's revealed words. Oh yes, we may have some passages that we love, we may have certain books that are our favorites, but we need to understand Scripture from the entirety of it. And therefore, one of the suggestions that was given to me when I became pastor for the first time is at least read the entirety of the Bible once a year. If not once, then at least twice. Once every 2 years, sorry. Some of you might be able to read twice. It takes 83 hours to read the Bible, by the way. And then number 9, if possible, invest in a good study Bible or a good commentary that will help you understand what the text means. Well, these are some general things that we can do as we contend for the faith, as we become good apologists for the Christian faith. Let's pray and then we'll spend some time in our small groups. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for these men that have gone before us. And while they were not perfect, there are things that we can still learn from their lives. In one sense, they point us to the only one who is perfect, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and thank you that he is the Lord of history. He's the Ancient of Days, as we were singing earlier. I pray for our time in our small groups that you would be exalted through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.